read this morning from Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46, beginning at verse 28 through chapter 47. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be, when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servants' occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father and brothers, their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" So they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So Joseph brought in his father Jacob and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the day of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh, and he went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they brought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they didn't sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed I have bought you and your lands this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day, that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we consider it this morning, that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word, that we might grow to be more holy, more like your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we might worship you and praise you in our day, even as our fathers did in theirs. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we've read a rather extensive section of Genesis this morning. I hope that as we study the text this morning, you'll see the way in which it all ties together. Hello, Julia. How are you? Sorry, my daughter just returned from Ukraine and is back there. So anyhow, hopefully you will see that this is all is tied together around the theme of the purpose of power. I'm sure that most of you have seen the 2002 Spider-Man movie. You may recall that as the new Spider-Man is feeling the first rush of his new powers, his Uncle Ben reminds him that with great power comes great responsibility. And throughout the course of the film, we witness Spider-Man internalizing this basic charge. He learns to use his power for the good of others. And this same basic principle is on display in the life of Joseph. While Lord Acton's maxim is generally true, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. That is generally true. Our text today illustrates that it need not always be so. By God's Spirit, Joseph uses the power that God has given him to bless and protect not only his brethren, but also the people of Egypt. Our text gives us a vision of Joseph's shrewd administration. And so let us make our way briefly through the text and then discern what it is that our text teaches us as the people of God. We find in verses 28 through 30 of chapter 46 that Joseph and Jacob are finally reunited. After this extensive time where Jacob is thought that Joseph is dead, Jacob now makes the journey to Egypt, and as God had promised, he made it to Egypt even despite his great age, and saw his son Joseph, and he expresses his heart in verse 30, "Now let me die." He will continue to live for another 17 years, but his life, he senses, is complete. He has seen his son after all these years of believing that he was dead. In verses 31 through 34, then Joseph gives counsel to his brothers on what to say to Pharaoh when he introduces them to him. He's preparing them for their interview with Pharaoh. You don't just waltz in to meet Pharaoh. He wants them to know what to say. And his advice to them is, be honest. Confess what you really are, right? Tell Pharaoh that you are shepherds so that you will naturally be permitted to dwell, to settle in the region of Goshen, which was a fertile region, likely the eastern section of the Nile Delta. Okay? This would give them both a productive area of Egypt, right, in which to pasture their flocks, and also an area where they would be permitted to dwell largely unmolested and untainted by the broader Egyptian society because the Egyptians looked down on shepherds, those who handled livestock, It was not something that a respectable person would do. And so by owning their occupation, they would naturally be put in pasture land and kept separate from Egypt. So having given this counsel, then in the beginning of chapter 47, we see Joseph presenting his brothers to Pharaoh. He chooses five of them. We don't know. It's just the text is randomly, right? He chose those whom he chose, five of them, to present their story to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh confirms what Joseph had indicated he would, which is, he says to Joseph, the land is before you. Have them dwell wherever you would like. And so he permits them to dwell in the land of Goshen. At this point, we see in verse 7 that Joseph brought his father, Jacob, to Pharaoh. Jacob greets Pharaoh. The first blessing here is likely just a greeting, where it says in the New King James, anyway, that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. That first blessing is likely just a greeting. Pharaoh then, struck by Jacob's age, he's a very old man, as we see here, asks him, how old are you? And Jacob confesses. He gives a rather sober assessment of his life here. The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. A pretty sober assessment. We know that Jacob has not had an easy life with the betrayal by Laban and being married to various women as a result of Laban's trickery, and then his own folly adding to that complication, and the hatred earlier on of his brother. This has been, and the ostracism of his father. He has had a challenging life. His sons turning out to be scoundrels for many years of their lives, other than Joseph. This was a challenging life. Jacob then blesses Pharaoh. And as we know from Hebrews, the greater blesses the lesser. And so Moses is illustrating that Jacob is greater than Pharaoh. This poor shepherd, right, is God's man in this situation. So Joseph then, in verses 11 and 12, does what Pharaoh has permitted him to do. He settles them in the land of Goshen and provides for them during the years of famine with bread. What follows then in verses 13 through 27 is the account of the way in which Joseph not only uses his power to bless his brethren, he also uses his power to bless the Egyptians. God's original promise to Abraham was that I will bless those who bless you. Pharaoh has blessed Israel by inviting them into the land, and Jacob has pronounced a blessing on Pharaoh, and this blessing receives fulfillment as Joseph shrewdly manages the affairs of Egypt, increasing the authority of Pharaoh and preserving the Egyptians even as the rest of the world suffers from famine. Joseph's actions here have occasioned distress among Western commentators. You know, what's with making the Egyptians servants to Pharaoh? And so, a few observations from the text. First, it's possible that Moses is drawing a subtle contrast between the condition of the Israelites and the condition of the Egyptians. Right. While the Israelites are prospering with the best of the land and beginning to multiply and increase, as we're told in verse 27, so Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew and multiplied exceedingly, right, in fulfillment of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1. Okay. So even as that is happening to the Israelites, the Egyptians are becoming slaves to Pharaoh. It's possible that Moses is intentionally doing that. It's not certain that he's doing that. After all, you'll notice back when the brothers speak to Pharaoh that they describe themselves as Pharaoh's servants. Right? Your servants are speaking to you. So it's possible that he's drawing some type of contrast, but it's not certain. And so secondly, it's important to note that the permanent level of taxation which Joseph assigns during... Right, that's essentially what this is, right? It's a tax, okay? The permanent level of taxation which Joseph assigns during the famine, right, at this time of great desperation on behalf of the Egyptians, when he could gouge them. The level of taxation which Joseph assesses during the famine is the same level of taxation that he had assessed in the years of plenty. Right? So back in chapter 41, verse 34, when Joseph was giving counsel to Pharaoh about what to do during the 7 years of plenty, in chapter 41, verse 34, Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the 7 plentiful years." So Joseph is not using this desperate moment to gouge the people of Egypt, as was common in the ancient world. In times of desperation like this, it was not uncommon for rulers to tax their people 40 to 60% of their income. So Joseph is saving them. He is delivering them from their desperate plight. And they, in verse 25, acknowledge this, right? So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants. We will pay this tax as you have dictated." So, given this dynamic and given the circumstances, the point of the text is to highlight Joseph's wisdom and his shrewd capacity as an administrator, right? The way in which he used his power to bless his brethren, to bless Egypt, to increase the authority of Pharaoh, who was treating him well. Joseph is doing this. I don't think that the passage is teaching any perpetual principles of proper taxation levels, though so far as went down to 20%, you know, we might be in good shape. So anyway, I don't think it's giving any perpetual principles of taxation. It's simply highlighting Joseph's wisdom in the context of ancient Egypt. Our text then closes in verses 27 through 31 with Jacob making Joseph swear to bury him in Canaan, right? "Do not bury me in the land of Egypt. Though he has removed himself and his household to Egypt, Egypt is not his home and it's not their home. Though he has moved into Egypt, Egypt has not moved into him." He's looking for a better country. He is treasuring the promises of God, something that Moses wants his readers. Remember, Moses has written this as the Israelites have left the land of Egypt. He wants them to understand this. He wants to understand that from the very beginning of going into the land of Egypt, Egypt was not their home. They were to be pilgrims in the land of Egypt. God had promised them something else, and they were to trust those promises. They were not to dwell in the land of Egypt forever. Joseph swears to do so, as he swears to do as his father requests in verse 31, and this puts Jacob at ease, right? He's able to rest. And again, he lives out this 17 extra years in Egypt, and we'll find out more about his blessing and his death in subsequent weeks. So this is our text. What does it have to teach us as the people of God? I want to start with the basics, kind of a basic vision, and then develop that vision into some broader principles. Our text emphasizes the way in which Joseph used his wealth and his power for the good of his brethren, for the advantage of Pharaoh, and for the preservation of the Egyptians. Joseph is, as we've said, a shrewd administrator. Joseph's life serves as a model for all those who have been given authority or power or influence or wealth. God gives such things to men that we may use our power to bless those within our sphere of influence. Joseph blesses his brethren. He even blesses Pharaoh and the people of Egypt, the descendants of whom will enslave and kill many children of Israel. And yet Joseph uses his power to bless them and to preserve them, and he does it by God's command. He uses his position of authority to bless those within his sphere of influence. And we, as the people of God, are called to do the same. Whether you are a husband, right, which is a position of authority, or a parent, or an older sibling, or a teacher, or an employer, or a legislator, right? God has given you your authority that you may use it to bless those within your sphere of influence, to reward the good and to chastise the evil. Consider as an example, right, Paul's words to the rich in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. And I think I've given you this passage in your handout, but you're, of course, welcome to turn there as well. Wealth is a type of power, right? It's a tool of power. And Paul gives very clear commands to those who are rich in this world. Notice what he says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So this is the text. This is Paul's exhortation. Notice the exhortations that Paul gives, right? Why does God give wealth and influence? Okay, notice he gives a few principles here. First, he emphasizes that all of these things, right, are given to us in trust. We are stewards of these things. And notice the first thing that Paul says about these things. They were given to us in trust first to enjoy. Right? He says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. He gives us these things to enjoy. We are to receive them, right? Whatever it is, whether it's wealth, as in this situation, or authority, or influence, or power, we are to receive them from God's hand and give Him thanks for them. Authority, influence, power, wealth, these are gifts from God, a gift given in trust, right? They are good things of which we are stewards. After all, right, if wealth is a bad thing, then why do you want to spread it abroad, right? I've always wondered, why do they want to tax it so much and give it to other people if it's so bad to have it, okay? Right, they're good things of which we are stewards, but they are only good if they are used in submission to God, trusting in Him. If you trust in those things, right, if your power or your wealth or your authority goes to your head, and you become, in the words of our text, haughty. Right? Instruct them not to become haughty. Right? If you become haughty, then those things will become a curse to you and to others. Right? But when we're given these things, right, our first response is to enjoy them, to say, thank you, God, for putting me in this position, which I can use to honor you. Thank you for giving me this wealth so that I can use it to honor you. Thank you for giving me this authority so I can use it to honor you. That's what Joseph does. Right? His first response isn't to say, well, sorry, I can't assume civil power. Right? He's not an Anabaptist. Okay? He doesn't say it's unlawful to have positions of authority. He says, thank you, God. Now, how can I use this position to the glory of God? Second, notice Paul says, first, to enjoy. Second, to do good. Okay, we're to use the power that God has given us, the authority, the wealth that God has given us, to do good. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works. Right? We're to use our power to uphold what is good and right and holy and pure, to advance the cause of righteousness and to be like Joseph. That's what we're to do. That's our charge. Finally, third, right, part of being, of doing good is, third, to be ready to give and willing to share. Looking for opportunities to bless others and remembering to lay up treasures for ourselves in heaven. Our use of the authority, of the wealth, of the influence that God has given us will be evaluated by God. We are stewards of these things. And so we should be open-handed. God has been open-handed. He's given us a great measure of these things. And so how could we then turn around and be close-handed to our neighbors? Right? So the first thing that Joseph teaches us, right, in the way he uses his power to bless others is that that's why God gives these things to men, that we may use our authority, our influence, our wealth, whatever it is, to bless those within our sphere of influence. All right, so that's the first thing that Joseph teaches us. So let's develop this a little bit more, looking first at the way that Joseph proves to be a blessing to his brethren, and then secondly, the way he is a blessing to the Egyptians. All right, so we're going to look at these two dynamics, separate them out here for just a moment, look at each one in turn. Recall the promise that God made to Jacob in the last chapter. In chapter 46, Jacob, remember, is anxious about going to Egypt. He's concerned, is this the right decision? I know what those Egyptians are like. I know what Pharaoh's like. I'm not sure we want to go there. Is this going to be abandoning the promises of God because the promised land is here? That God said to Jacob these words, right? He says, don't fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. God promises Jacob, look, I'm going to make of you a great nation there. In the land of Egypt, I'm going to make you a great nation. So here's the question. What's necessary to become a nation? Well, first, of course, the Israelites had to be preserved alive. That's the very basic factor, right, which Joseph provides for. He settles his family in the land of Goshen and preserves Egypt through this great famine so that his brethren will be provided for. Joseph, again, he's blessing those within his sphere of influence. He's providing for them. But there's more to being a nation than mere survival. In order to be a great nation, they had to remain a distinct and identifiable people. They had to have a unified culture and identity. But notice the way in which this is being threatened in the story by the migration to Egypt. They stand in danger of complete assimilation. After all, this is only 70 people. We know that while the first generation of immigrants often remains distinct, right? What happens to subsequent generations? They assimilate. They assimilate. They accommodate themselves to the prevailing culture and they become assimilated. So how will Israel be preserved? How will they live in Egypt without becoming Egyptians? Joseph's solution is to have them advertise their occupation. We are shepherds. We tend livestock. That's what we do. Because he knows that in this way, they will remain distinct from the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians can't stand those who keep livestock. Their status as shepherds will ensure that they won't be invited to court, right? They won't become assimilated into Egyptian society. They will remain a unique people. Joseph wants Israel to remember the very thing that Jacob demands of him at the end of our text. Joseph wants Israel to remember that Egypt is not their home. They are strangers in the land of Egypt, and he wants them to remain such. Though they have moved into Egypt, Joseph doesn't want Egypt to move into them. And this message would have been, again, very important to Moses' readers as they were leaving Egypt. Oh, that's why we're leaving, right? Egypt isn't our home. It would also help them understand why God, under the Mosaic law, right, is going to be instituting many customs to distinguish Israel from other nations. The distinctly Jewish diet, the feast days, their fabrics, etc. God was acting to preserve Israel's identity. His purpose was to preserve the integrity of Israel as a nation until the coming of the Christ. Now that Christ has come and the new covenant has been inaugurated, many of the trappings that distinguish Jew from Gentile have been abolished. Right? Paul writes to the Colossians, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Jewish Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." We categorize these things, these customs, as ceremonial law, right? That portion of the law which with the coming of Christ has passed away. A barrier wall that divided Jew from Gentile. In Christ, that barrier wall has been destroyed. Amen. However, the principles embodied in Joseph's counsel and in the Mosaic law continue to instruct us as the people of God. In the new covenant, God continues to desire his people to be separate and distinct from the world. God abhors syncretism. God abhors syncretism. What is syncretism? Okay. Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world and to its way of thinking and living that they become indistinguishable from the world. That's what syncretism is. Syncretism is the process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world and its way of thinking and living that they become indistinguishable from the world. The very things that Kevin was reading from the prophet Jeremiah this morning, right? Jesus addresses the problem of syncretism in the Sermon on the Mount. This is right after the Beatitudes. It's his introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. He gives two complementary warnings. The first warning we're going to consider in this point of application, the second warning in the next one. Jesus says this, again, I think I've given you this text in your handout, but you are probably familiar with it. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It's then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Right, so this is Jesus' warning. Note that Jesus begins this warning against syncretism, right? Salt losing its flavor, becoming just like the surrounding society. He begins his warning by clarifying our identity. Who are we? What are we? You, he says, are the salt of the earth. You are my means, in other words, one, to bring flavor to the earth, and two, to preserve the earth from rot and destruction. Right? That's your calling, twofold. Okay? To bring flavor to the earth such that it's pleasing to God and to preserve it from rot and destruction in the meantime. As salt, our responsibility is to be a blessing to the nations of the earth and to bring the renewing presence of God to them. Right? But what if the salt, which is intended to flavor and preserve the nations of the earth, to transform them and make them increasingly reflect the will of God, should lose its flavor? What if the salt should lose its saltiness? Right, this is syncretism. Okay. What if the pulpits begin proclaiming that God just wants us to be happy, that sexual perversity is permissible, and even praiseworthy. That violating one's oaths and pledges, especially the marriage oath, is no big deal. That the murder of the unborn is a lawful choice. What if the salt should lose its saltiness, the very characteristic which enables it to do its job? Then it's good for nothing, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Woe to those who say the oracle of the Lord when I have not said the oracle of the Lord. Right? The very things that, again, Kevin was reading in Jeremiah this morning. Judgment becomes inevitable. God will use men to trample his church. Notice that's what he's saying. You are the salt of the earth. If you lose your saltiness, then it's good for nothing except to be cast out and trampled by men. God will use the wicked to judge his people. That's the message of Habakkuk. It happens throughout the scriptures, and it's happened throughout history. What we're experiencing today is no surprise, right? The unfaithfulness in America generally began with the unfaithfulness in the church. So if we want to change the direction of our nation, we have to begin by repenting as the people of God. The danger of syncretism, right, is this process by which the people of God become so accommodated to the world and to its way of thinking and living that they make no noticeable impact upon the world. Rather than be the salt of the earth, adding flavor and preserving the world from rotten decay, they offer no alternative way of life, no alternative society. So what Jesus declares, therefore, is that we are by design distinct. You're supposed to be different. We are the salt of the earth. But in the new covenant, right, that which is to distinguish us from our countrymen is not our diet or the fabrics we use or the way we give birth to children or the length of our beard or our circumcision. Right? What is to distinguish us is our worship and our moral character. God desires us to worship him alone and to reflect his character in our interactions with one another. As his followers, we are to apply principles of justice and righteousness in solving problems so that we will be a light to the world. An early Christian document called the Epistle to Diognetus, this is from the early second century, around the year 150 is when it was written, explains as follows. This is one of the earliest apologetic letters that we possess still to this day that one of our forefathers wrote. He says, Christians are indistinguishable from other men, either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. Their teaching is not based upon reveries inspired by the curiosity of men. Unlike some other people, they champion no purely human doctrine. With regard to dress, food, and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it's Greek or foreign. And yet, there's something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens, strangers. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They don't abort their children, in modern terms. They share their meals, but not their wives, which was common in the Roman world. It didn't just get invented by our media. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon earth, but they are citizens of heaven, obedient to the laws. They yet live on a level that transcends the law. So you notice this balance, right? In many ways, we are indistinguishable from our neighbors. We are recognizably American. Just look at the way you're dressed. Okay? But there is to be something extraordinary about our lives, something distinct. We should be known for treasuring our kids, for protecting our wives, for sharing our meals, for governing our impulses. We are to be men and women who worship the triune God alone and whose lives display the wonder of God's grace and the power of His Spirit. This is our calling, to be God's distinct and holy people. But note, right, that when you live this way, in the midst of a people who abhor justice and righteousness, you will not be loved. When salt is put in an open wound, what happens? It doesn't feel real good. And as the church refuses to accommodate to the immorality and impurity of our broader culture, we can expect that we are going to ruffle feathers, we are going to offend others, we are going to be abominable to the Egyptians. Right? So what are you going to do? Joseph counsels you to own it. Right? Own it. Right? Are you willing to be looked down upon? Are you prepared to be shunned, to not get the invitation to Pharaoh's court because you oppose homosexuality? Don't be ashamed, right? Follow Joseph's advice. Own your identity. And like Moses, right, in Paul's words in Hebrews 11, he says, Moses, choose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Identify with Christ. Identify with His church, with His people. Identify with His law. That's His calling. And let God sort out the response. So we see Joseph's wisdom here in blessing his brethren by enabling them to develop into a nation. But Joseph not only blesses his brethren, right? He also serves Pharaoh faithfully and blesses the Egyptians. Joseph's actions remind us that there is a way to live in Egypt without hating the Egyptians. So we have to be able to live in Egypt without becoming an Egyptian, but we also have to be able to live in Egypt without hating the Egyptians. It's an important complement to our call to be distinct, right? Why are we distinct? Why are we different? Is it so that we can boast over our neighbor, look down upon them? One of the dangers, right, that confronts us as God's people is syncretism. But the other danger is what we might call tribalism. Jesus follows his comment about the salt of the earth with these words in the Sermon on the Mount. First, he says, "You're the salt of the earth." Then he says this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Right, notice the difference between these two warnings. The first danger, syncretism, is to become so assimilated to the world and its way of thinking that the church fails to engage and challenge the world. The second danger is what Jim Belcher calls tribalism, is to take seriously Christ's command to pursue holiness and purity, but to become so ingrown that we forget the purpose of that holiness and purity, namely that all the nations of the earth be blessed by it. We are the light of the world, pointing the world to the glory of God and the beauty of living in submission to Him. That's our job. That men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Listen, brothers and sisters, when Christ was born into the world, when He was crucified and then rose from the dead, our ancestors, right? I don't think there's anybody out there who's Jewish. And probably, I don't know, maybe some of you are Italian in background, right? You had other problems than these, but those of you of Germanic general stock, right? Scottish, English, German, okay, European, okay, or South American, Guatemalan, right? Our ancestors, when Jesus was crucified and resurrected, Our ancestors were murdering their elders and drinking their blood in order to obtain the life force that remained in their bodies. Our ancestors were worshiping demons, making war on their neighbors, abusing the poor and the needy, and exposing their children to death. But gradually, that began to change. As God's people went forth into the world, as they served the Lord with holiness and fear, as they lived lives of purity and honesty and bravery and service and sacrifice, our ancestors were touched by the Spirit of God, and they became civilized, Christianized, transformed. Our culture is trying to create a civilization without Christ. It will fail. It's already failing. But this is our task. Our task is not to be a light stuck under a basket. It's not to be a pure people who keep to ourselves and never challenge the wickedness surrounding us. Christ intends through us to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. We are to be the means by which life and light are disseminated. This is God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Remember the command of Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, teaching the nations to observe all things that I've commanded you. The nations belong to Christ. They do not belong to the devil. Jesus purchased them with his blood. So let's close with some three practical ways that this challenges us. First, I am a fearful person. It is easy for me to cheer and yell all day while safe inside the church and preaching. But what do we do when we get outside? When we enter the workplace? When we speak with our friends and family? Do we act as though we are the light of the world, intended to give wisdom and direction to the nations of the earth? Or do we get embarrassed? Are you willing to own that you are a shepherd and risk being viewed as an abomination? Second, we are on the cusp of a new school year. We have emphasized as a congregation the need to educate our kids in a distinctly Christian fashion. Tragically, some parents think about that education with a tribalistic mentality, right? I've got to shelter my kids from all that is bad. That's why I give them a Christian education. But God calls us to educate our children in the fear of the Lord, because this will equip them to face the world and fight unbelief. He doesn't want us to educate our children in fear of the world. This will only train them to hide. We don't want to train our kids to hide, but to stand for Christ in the midst of a perverse and rebellious generation, to shine as stars, as Paul puts it in Philippians. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Third, you younger folks out there, you need to cultivate an attitude of engagement and not entertainment. How are you equipping yourselves to engage the culture, to challenge unbelief? They're challenging you. Just watch the commercials in the Olympics. Just go to a film and watch the previews at the movie theater. They're challenging you. They're all over it. They're trying to assimilate you. Are you simply consuming the toilet water that they are offering you? Or are you learning the truth of God so that you can engage unbelief? So that you can be distinct, that you can live in Egypt without becoming an Egyptian? That's your calling. That's your calling. As a result of the rebellion of our nation, our leaders, and our people, we find ourselves increasingly in the midst of Egypt. So what are we to do in Egypt? Joseph teaches us a few things. First, we are to bless those within our sphere of authority and work for their blessing, right? Especially for the blessing of God's people. Right? Secondly, we are to beware lest we become assimilated by the world We are to shun syncretism. We're to maintain our differences and be willing to be abhorred by the Egyptians. And thirdly, we are to remember that we maintain these differences for the ultimate salvation of Egypt. We are to abhor tribalism. God's vision is for the salvation of all the nations of the earth, including Egypt, including America. And as we come to this table, we're reminded of the way in which Christ himself used his authority. He didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to rescue us, to purify us, and to equip us to be his emissaries in the world. So let's pray that he would make it so, that he would strengthen us through this meal to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Joseph, for the model that he is of godly character and shrewd administration. We pray that you would make us examples to one another, that you would make us an encouragement to one another. We pray, O Lord, for all of us, for the gray-haireds among us, the middle-aged, the youth, and the children, that we would be willing to be identified with Christ, to claim Christ, and to proclaim that we are yours, and that we will stand with you, even if it means ostracism. We praise you, Father, that through this type of bold witness, you will preserve, you will save, you will deliver the nations of the earth and cause every tongue to praise the name of Christ. Our Father, we pray that you would make it so, that you would exalt the name of your Son throughout the earth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.